According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight in the book of Exodus, our first night in the book of Exodus. We're going to cover chapter 1, 2, 3, and part of chapter 4. As we get to 4:17, there's still some remaining verses there in chapter 4. I think it goes down through verse 31. Yep. All right, before we do get started tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and Father, just testifying to how faithful you are. And you were absolutely faithful in the month of January and seeing us through the 32 classes there. And now here we are for February 1st. Thank you for being faithful, Father. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Of course, my prayer might be a little confusing because we're physically here in the building on February 1st teaching, but the class actually is for February 3rd, day 34, for those folks that are following along in the day-by-day calendar. In any event, Moses and the Burning Bush, chapter 1 through chapter 4. In our last session on Sunday night, the last session for day 33, we were giving the introduction to era 2. We're now moving on to the next era of Old Testament biblical history. We're moving on to the era that takes Israel from its birth as a nation when they get brought out of Egypt through the wilderness wanderings all the way to the point of conquest. And when we get to Joshua and his conquest, that will be the introduction to era number 3 in Rhodes' outline, Ron Rhodes' book that we're following along here. So essentially, era 2 is going to cover Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as well as portions of First Chronicles that will be parallel, as well as one psalm. There's one of the psalms that comes in this era because Moses wrote it, and that was Psalm 90. So we'll be tackling that here in era number 2. So do you remember where we left off with Genesis? We did take 13 classes to teach Job, so it's been a while. But a couple weeks ago, we were here, and we were wrapping up Genesis. It seemed like Genesis had a happy ending. The family had moved down from Canaan, that yes, the famine still had 5 more years of famine left to go. But things were looking good because Joseph was like a father to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had given the land of Goshen to Jacob and his family, and they were settling there. And everything by the end of Genesis seemed to be doing pretty good. Jacob died, Joseph died, and the book of Genesis comes to a close there, and we think, okay, things are great. But we remember there was a prophecy given in the lifetime of Abraham that they were going to be slaves in Egypt, and that's what we get introduced to here in Exodus chapter 1. So flipping the page from Genesis 50 to Exodus chapter 1, or scrolling, if you're scrolling, Joseph died at the age of 110. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And there you go. So Genesis is over. We flip to Exodus. And we see that things aren't going well because they're going to be put in bondage. They're going to be made slaves. So these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And they came each one with his household. The 12 sons were married men with wives and children as they descended down. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Do you remember this from Genesis? Do you remember what they mean? You know, behold a son. That's Reuben. Simeon is God hears. Levi means joined. Judah means praise. Each of these boys were named, and Leah was giving spiritual reasons for their names. Anyway, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph, of course, was already in Egypt. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. All right, so there's the first 7 verses of Exodus. Reading from the outline on the left, Exodus begins with a summary of how Israel came to live there. And of course, we know that because we studied Genesis already. Exodus then mentions a totally normal, yet one of the most life-changing events in the course of a nation's history, the passing of a generation. Okay? It's totally normal. It happens every generation. Okay? The generation passes and the young generation steps up, and then they pass and a younger one steps up and then they pass. I mean, this has been happening since Adam and Eve. Generations come and generations go. But when it happens, as totally normal as it is significant in the course of a culture, in the course of a people group, in the course of a nation. And so we see it happening here. It is totally normal, yet one of the most life-changing events in the course of a nation's history. And we see it in our country, you know, from the Depression era to World War II to the, you know, the post-war baby boom era and to the hippies and whatnot in the 60s and 70s, and we're still paying the price for that party. And then on to the Gen X and the millennials and everything else that's going on today. So we have the statement there in verse 6. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. I would also highlight a statement that's made in Judges chapter 2 in connection with this. Judges chapter 2, when Joshua had dismissed the people, fast forward now, after the Exodus, after the wanderings, after the conquest, fast forward now to the death of Joshua. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went, each to his inheritance, to possess the land. And again, we want to read this and say, hey, happy ending, things are going to, they lived happily ever after, right? That's the fictional way that stories get ended. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. But now notice, but then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. How sad is that? Nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. That's why I tell you, you're only one generation away. That's why we've got to be clear. We've got to be preaching the gospel. We've got to be bringing up our children and grandchildren in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, because we're only one generation away. This is spiritual. This is biblical I'm talking about now. I could get political if I wanted to, because Ronald Reagan had a very similar speech. Freedom is only one generation away, okay? And in a very famous speech that he gave there politically. The sons of Israel were extremely blessed with temporal life prosperity. And we read that in verse 7. Fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, became exceedingly mighty. The land was filled with them. Every expression in that verse is a temporal expression, a secular life expression. It says nothing about their spiritual life. It says nothing about their faith, their service to the Lord, nothing. It doesn't tell us one way or the other. No indication of either spiritual life prosperity or spiritual life adversity. Although the precise timing is not clear, it is certain that Israel became idolatrous during their time in Egypt. And the little clues that we pick up later on, we don't read about it here, but I want us to be aware of it as we work our way through the text of Exodus. There's a clue in Joshua 24:14 when Joshua tells the people, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." So there's a legacy of idolatry. Beyond the river refers to when Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. And some of the legacy of Abraham's idolatry and Lot's idolatry and Rachel's idolatry with the household idol she brought from Haran. And then the idols that they brought from Egypt. They were serving idols in Egypt. They carried those idols with them when they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. How sad is that? They carried those idols with them for 40 years in the wilderness wandering. They carried those idols with them as they crossed the Jordan and conquered Canaan. And now at the end of Joshua's life, he says, you guys got to put that stuff away. And this is the famous, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord context. There's other indicators as well in Ezekiel 20 and Ezekiel 23, and you'll have those notes there if you want to go look those up later. But we do read here that a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And that puzzles some people. You know, how can you not know Joseph? He was the most wealthy man, the most powerful man. He saved the world with 7 years of frugal food savings and then 7 years of administering the food. Well, it comes down to some of the broad range of usage that the word know can speak to. And so, obviously, he knew who Joseph was, but it's the word know in the sense of to regard, to esteem. The emphasis is not simply an acquaintance with, but a recognition of value and hence a regard for. And so as he arose, he had no value, no regard for Joseph's value, no appreciation for the legacy of Joseph once he was gone. And so I think that expression can be found in other places as well. And Exodus 33:12. As Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, yet you also have found favor in my sight." So that seems to be an additional item besides knowing somebody's name, but actually finding favor in their sight, holding them in regard. Hosea 13:5, "I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." So we see that, you know, the idea of knowing somebody can be deeper than just knowing who they are, but knowing them thoroughly, knowing all about them, caring for them, serving them, as is the case there. Amos 3:2, "You only I have chosen or I have known among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." He holds Israel to a higher account because he's intimate with them. He knows them. He cares for them. Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." And he knows intimately, he cares for, he ministers to, he serves those who take refuge in him. He knows those who take refuge in him. Okay. He also knows those who don't take refuge in him because he's omniscient. He knows everybody. But this is a special use of knowing. Okay. And there's others. I mean, even marital relationships are phrased with a verb to know. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Okay, so that expression to know can be a whole lot more than just, you know, knowing who he is or knowing what his name is. So he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." And this is why when you have people groups, that God at Babel kind of divided the people groups and he separated them, and the different people groups had lands and languages that were identified with them and boundaries beyond which were people that weren't them. And this arranged for the orderly function of nations across the face of the earth. Problems, though, when people who aren't you are living with you, and then they become more than you, and Pharaoh's not wrong to be concerned about this, that if, in fact, they may decide that they want this to be their land instead of your land, then they might be able to do that. Anyway, so they enslaved them. They appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. So this new Pharaoh arises. Now I do give you some notes here under point 6, and these are, not only are they repeated from 20 years ago, they were actually strengthened from 20 years ago, that, of course, I was right back then, and I'm more right now. And there's actually some remarkable history that has been, just come to light in recent years, and some things published in recent months, even recent weeks, in one case. So it is thoroughly exciting to see that that we're very solid on these names. Determining the secular names of these pharaohs. See, the Bible just calls them Pharaoh. okay? Pharaoh, as if it's the same guy all this time. But it's a series of different pharaohs through the history on this. So trying to determine the secular name is a bit of a puzzle. We've got it worked out. Liberal scholars reject the biblical dating and attempt to make the Bible stories fit their secular archaeological dating. And they do a couple of things. First of all, they reject that the Bible is true. And then they'll say, and even if it is true, it can't, you're not right about the pharaoh you selected. you know, they want to argue the 12th century instead of the 14th century, but by the way, it never happened anyway, so it doesn't matter. And it's sad when they do this. Conservative scholars accept biblical dating and recognize the flaws and the fraud of liberal secular archaeology. So you just have to filter through it. I don't mind reading a liberal book. I just have to know the theology for what it is and then, you know, accept the false premises that leave them so hampered. We do lock in on what the Bible says and they form our anchor. So for example, when 1 Kings says, it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, you know what I think that means? I think it means in the 480th year after they came out of the land of Egypt, all right, which was the fourth year of Solomon. It was the year that he begins to build the temple when he lays the foundation for the house, and then we can track it from there. The years that it takes him to build it, then we count back 480 years to the Exodus, okay? But there are puzzles, don't get me wrong. It is simple, but still complicated as you got to work it out. Is it really 480 years? There's manuscripts that say 430 instead of 480. So which manuscripts do we think are most reliable? Which variant helps explain the other variant as we see how things get copied incorrectly? Likewise, Judges 11:26, we talk about 300 years. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and in Aroer and its villages and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? I mean, you've had 300 years, what have you been doing? So we get verses like that and it helps us to create a structure, to create a framework for chronology. In any event, so to give biblical names here, so the best date for Exodus utilizing biblical dates is 1445. A lot of texts say 1446. I'm fine with that. As long as it's in the 1400s, not in the 1200s, okay? If you're trying to push it forward to the 1200s, you're doing that because of the name Ramses, and there's no need to do that because of the name Ramses. And the Exodus in the 1200s is too late. It doesn't give enough time to have the book of Judges in between the Exodus and Samuel and Saul and David and Solomon and so forth. Anyway, so we have the date there. To give the biblical pharaohs then their secular names, we have Sennacherib II. He's the pharaoh of Joseph's exaltation, Sennacherib III, the pharaoh of Jacob's presentation. The two different pharaohs, by the way, maybe I didn't highlight that or mention that when we were talking about it in those chapters in Genesis. It was a different pharaoh when Jacob arrived and said, "How old are you?" That was a different pharaoh. That was the son of the previous pharaoh, the one that had promoted Joseph, which is why Joseph said, "I'm like a father to Pharaoh." The pharaoh of Joseph's subjugation need not be the very next pharaoh, but most likely he was, likely Amenemhat III. And then we fast forward through the 400 years of bondage, we get to the birth of Moses and Pharaoh's daughter. The pharaoh at Moses' birth would be Amenhotep I, and then the pharaoh of Moses' exile would be Thutmose III. Different ways to spell Thutmose, by the way. Don't get quirky on that. And then Amenhotep II is the pharaoh of the Exodus. Because remember, after Moses fled, he then got a report 40 years later that Pharaoh, the one that wanted him dead, was himself dead. So he felt it was safe to come back to Egypt. And plus God told him to bring Israel out of their bondage. So that would have been Amenhotep II, the pharaoh of the Exodus. And you'll note, with the Exodus in 1445 BC, that pharaoh doesn't drown in the Red Sea. That pharaoh actually keeps on serving until 1419 BC. Okay, and a lot of people think that Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea because his chariots drowned in the Red Sea. We'll talk about that when we get to the Red Sea. All right, so the subjugation of Israel is described in earthly terms, basically afraid of how they're multiplying and the demographics of their childbirth. Curiously enough, even though they were enslaved and they were afflicted with hard labor, they still kept growing. And the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out. So that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The harder they made their living conditions, the more they thrived. Really a remarkable testimony. So the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field and their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. So life was rough. I think it is curious, though, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. God told Abraham this was going to happen. You can go back to Genesis 15 and read this, that he'd previously made that announcement to Abraham concerning this exact slavery. Egypt's fear was a worldly fear based on earthly wisdom. I think we can all relate to that. The names of the storage cities, here we go, Pithom and Ramses. Now, liberal scholars point to that, and they say, this is a problem. Okay, because Ramses isn't around for another, you know, a later dynasty of the Egyptian dynasties in their secular history. And so that's why they go ahead to the 1200s BC and point to that. Well, first of all, it's not an issue and it's not a problem. And the fact is, whatever name of the city that it was at the point Moses was writing this down, it had a different name. It has several names, actually. And it was known back then by different names. And the Greeks called it Avaris, and some of the secular histories called it Avaris, A-V-A-R-I-S. It later got renamed to be the city of Ramses. And so as Genesis was copied through the centuries, some of the towns got updated. Some of the spellings got updated. Some of the other references got updated. That's normal in all kinds of literature. And so we don't really have a problem with having these names in here. Is it anachronistic? Yes, it's anachronistic. It'd be like talking about, President Trump's cameo in Home Alone 2. Okay? We can talk about President Trump's cameo in Home Alone 2. Admittedly, I think we all recognize he wasn't president yet when he was in that movie, okay? But he later did become the president in later years. And so we do this all the time. We refer to things with hindsight based upon what we know later on, okay? We talk about when President Reagan was a lifeguard, okay? And something, before he became president, he was, in his college, high school and college years, he was a lifeguard, okay? So, by the way, it was President Biden. There's something they have in common. He was a lifeguard. In any event. But on the basis of the name Ramses, all the liberals want to point to a late date for the Exodus. And there's no need for that. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. That phrase, by the way, you'll pick up on, it's actually a feature of church history. It illustrates the history of the church, which thrived under persecution and goes soft under prosperity. Okay, I mean, Tertullian rightly said the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And the great growth of Christianity in the first three centuries came because of the persecution. And then Constantine makes it the religion of the empire, and what happens after that? All right, increased fear motivated Pharaoh to increased evil. And verses 15 through 22 here gets us to the end of chapter 1. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other was named Puah. Okay, how many midwives were there for the nation of Israel? We know one, the first one's name, we know the other one's name. There were only two, okay? And this will be part of the puzzle that we sort out when we try to figure out how these two midwives birthed 3 million babies in this time frame, okay? Because that number is grossly inflated, and I think we can demonstrate that. Anyway, so when you're helping the Hebrew women give birth, kill the boys. That's basically Pharaoh's instruction. If it's a son, put him to death. If it's a daughter, she shall live. Okay, they got a use for female slaves. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So now it's got to become public policy. See, it kind of starts off as a secret policy. Now it becomes a public policy. So here's their names. Shifra means fair. Pua means splendid. They're rewarded by the Lord. They're honored by the Hebrew people. They're even mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And I think there's other testimony that they don't love their lives even unto death. They walk by faith. There's testimony there in Hebrews 11. Anyway, God was good to the midwives. The people multiplied, became very mighty. The midwives feared God. He established households for them. How neat is that? So Pharaoh commanded it's all his people. Now it's public. Every man, every son born, you were to cast into the Nile. Every daughter, you were to keep alive. So now it's public policy. So just keep this in mind if we witness something in our day and age, if we witness something in our national attitudes directed towards the Bible or biblical Christianity or anything else, that if there is an unwritten rule that discriminates against us, just keep an eye on it because it won't take long and it'll become public policy and out there in the open and we know how that works. Which gets us to chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Who were these people? Well, we don't learn their names until chapter 6, but I'll just tell you right now. It's Amram and Jochebed. These are the unnamed parents from chapter 2. Okay, they're left unnamed in this chapter, I think it's curious to me, I don't know why. Moses had a particular writing style, perhaps. The woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a wicker basket, covered it over with tar and pitch. She put the child into it, set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. All right, so this is Moses, and this is his birth, and this is what God uses, the circumstances, to not only keep him alive, right? God could have done anything to keep him alive. He kept Aaron alive. He kept, you know, all these other boys alive. Keeps Joshua alive. Could have done anything to keep him alive, but to put him in high political office means he's got to be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, it's similar to what God did with Joseph. He could have done a lot of things to keep Joseph alive, but he wanted Joseph to be sold to Potiphar and then to be put into jail and then to be exalted to Pharaoh. And all those chains of events was God's sovereignty to put Joseph exactly where he wanted him. Same thing here with Moses. So she couldn't hide him anymore. Time to float him down the river. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. And then, coincidence, the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe at the Nile. Well, that's going to work out real well. And right there at bath time is right when the basket arrives. You know, the currents were, you know, everything was just there. And with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. Anyway, and here comes Moses' sister. Of course, she's the spy walking along to see what happens. That's Miriam. Okay. Miriam, by the way, is not the Virgin Mary, mother of Jesus. Okay. If you have any Muslim friends, I don't know how confrontational you want to get, you might ask them. The Quran, it conflates them. The Quran says that Mary, the Virgin Mary, mother of Jesus, is the sister of Moses based upon the name Miriam and the name Mary. And the Quran is all kinds of confused, and it's flat out wrong, okay? But of course, you can't say that to a jihadi or he'll, you know, be mad at you for criticizing the Quran. So, I'm not criticizing, I'm just commenting. Let's look at these notes. Jochebed gave birth to a son during Pharaoh's public policy of murdering Hebrew males. Miriam is already born. Aaron is already born. We don't know that from this chapter, but we know that from Exodus 7. He's an older brother. Moses is the baby of this family. Kept hidden for 3 months in an act of faith by Amram and Jochebed. In fact, their faith is what's mentioned in Hebrews 11. Where we're told by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. That's his parents' faith, hiding him, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So that's their faith being expressed. When at the limit of human ability, Jochebed surrendered her son into the Lord's care. At this point, she can't hide him anymore, so all she can do is leave him in the hands of the Lord, float him down the river, and trust that God knows what he's doing. Miriam stands by to see the salvation of the Lord. Okay? That's kind of a neat phrase because you can read it in verse 4. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. But really, it's an application of what Moses will then tell Israel to do when they're trapped at the Red Sea. And Moses says to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." So this is kind of a nice preview of coming attractions. The Lord rewarded Jochebed's faith and blessed her with the return of her son. So what's interesting, of course, again, coincidence, when, and I believe this is Hatshepsut, if you want to give it her Egyptian secular name, but the daughter of Pharaoh, and she sees the basket, and so sends the maid to fetch it. You know, you don't want to go out there yourself, there might be alligators. But the maid goes and fetches it, and she sees the child, and she knows what's up. She knows what's going on here. She has pity on him and says, "This is one of the Hebrew children." But see, he's such a pretty boy. He's so handsome. This keeps getting stressed over and over again. Honestly, if he was an ugly kid, do you think she would have kept him? You know, God works with the prejudices and attitudes, and you know, he knows what's going to melt her heart, so he makes sure Moses looks just like that. And her heart's melted, and she's going to keep the kid, keep the baby. So she has pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And his sister, yeah, so now Miriam gets to speak up. And she says, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? You know, I happen to know a wet nurse, you know." Great idea, you know, wink, wink. I mean, whether or not Pharaoh's daughter was clued into this, I think she probably was, but whatever the case is, this Hebrew slave girl says, "Hey, I can go get a wet nurse for you," and Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yeah, great, good idea, let's do it." So then here comes Jochebed, and Pharaoh's daughter says, "I want you to nurse this child for me, and I'll pay you. To nurse your own baby. How about that?" So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses, because I drew him out of the water. So anyway, got some notes on this. I think likely that she was the very famous Hatshepsut. Correctly recognized him being a condemned Hebrew boy, felt pity for him. Chamal there, if you want to go into a Hebrew study on pity. And Miriam stepped forward with a courageous suggestion. I think, good for her. You know, we don't know how old she is at this point, but she has some courage to bring up the idea. God the Father arranges such an ironic turn of events and allows for Jochebed to be the wet nurse and to be the paid wet nurse for her own son. I just think that's hilarious. But then, of course, she has to bring him back and surrender to be raised by this pagan, to be raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And so Moses is given the best education, the best Egyptian education, prospering in the Egyptian culture. We don't get this in Exodus chapter 2, but we have a clue that comes up in Acts 7:22 when Stephen is preaching at his, he doesn't know it's his funeral sermon, but he's preaching his own funeral sermon here in Acts chapter 7. During which Stephen makes the comment that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. And that's the testimony of God the Holy Spirit recorded in the book of Acts. And so we're going to believe that. We're not going to believe Moses when Moses is complaining that he's not an eloquent man, when Moses is trying to get the Lord to pick somebody else to deliver Israel. He says, "I'm not an eloquent man." No, the Holy Spirit says you're a man powerful in words and deeds. So we're going to go with that. All right. Continuing on in Exodus 2, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, he went out to his brethren and looked on the hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating Hebrew, one of his brethren. So this is, a lot of years have gone by. We don't know how many years. Well, we know 40. He's approaching 40 now by the time he gets expelled. Okay. But he knows he's Jewish. He knows who his people are. And whether or not, I mean, his adopted mother clearly does. It's not likely that anybody else does. Okay. At least as far as Pharaoh and the other contenders for the throne. So he looked this way and that. When he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he looked this way and that, this is premeditated murder. He's covering his tracks. He's checking to see if he can get away with it. It's not a matter of whether murder is right or wrong. It's not a matter of whether God's going to be pleased or displeased. In fact, some of the other assumptions that he makes is that he believes he's going to be the deliverer. He's just 40 years too early. Okay, wait for the Lord. Even if you're doing something that's right, you can't do it in the wrong way and you can't do it at the wrong time. So he goes out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" You didn't cover your tracks well enough. You thought no one was looking. Okay. So Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." Yeah, it's known. Everybody knows it. Pharaoh's going to hear about it. So this is when Pharaoh has to flee because he tries to kill Moses. All right. So as an adult, reading from my notes here, Moses understood that God had sovereignly placed him in power for Israel's deliverance. I mean, he's had 40 years to reflect. Why am I here? Well, why was Joseph put here? See, that example of Joseph, rightly, was processed by Moses to figure, I'm not here for no reason. I've got to be here to benefit the Jewish people. That's why Joseph was elevated. That's why Moses was elevated. But he failed to seek the Lord's will in the timing and manner of that deliverance. Again, I think there's testimony to this that comes through the scriptures. Acts chapter 7, when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him, took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Well, he would fit in well with today's social justice climate and all of the, marching for the downtrodden. He supposed, that's what he gets for supposing, right? Moses supposes. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. Okay? This comes up again and again. This comes up, he supposed, but they didn't know. He thought they knew, but they didn't know what he thought they knew. Okay? Jesus thought that his parents knew that he had to be about his father's business. He stayed behind in the temple, and they were headed back to Nazareth. They came back and found him 3 days later. Did you not know I had to be about my father's business? See, Jesus didn't know that Joseph and Mary didn't know. Same thing here with Moses. He didn't know that they didn't know. He thought they knew. He thought he knew. So on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" Anyway, we have the story here. This is God's commentary, written by the Holy Spirit. It's not Pastor Bob's opinion, okay? This is what we look to interpret these passages. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It was more than just that one day and that one murder. He spent time out there with them. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Anyway, that's God's commentary. The Holy Spirit wrote that. Moses disavowed his privilege as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to identify with his brethren. This was an act of faith, considering temporal life, wealth, and pleasure to be worthless. So he goes out there on an act of faith, and then how quickly is he looking this way and that to see if he can get away with murder? as he was anticipating eternal reward for his voluntary sacrifice. He viewed himself as Israel's defender and deliverer. Then in his pride, Moses assumed that God would honor his secret murder of an Egyptian. You can't do the right thing in the wrong way. And I don't even think it was the right thing. Murdering the Egyptian was not the right thing. His fellow Hebrews, however, were not impressed by their Savior. And stay tuned, because 40 years later, when he comes back and says, "Hey, I'm your deliverer," they're still not impressed. And so it takes some miracles and some acts of God to get them on board, the whole Exodus idea. Moses was afraid that his sin had been exposed. But notice he was not afraid of Pharaoh's attempt to kill him. Because again, we're told, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. So even though Pharaoh tried to kill him, and even though he had to flee, it was a fleeing in faith, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. See what happens when you compare Scripture with Scripture? If all you do is take Exodus 2:15 in isolation, you might think that he was scared of Pharaoh. All right. But he settles in the land of Midian and he sat down by a well. So we have the notes here, verses 15 through 25. We know about Midian because of we paid attention to the Toledoth in the book of Genesis. We weren't bored by the begat portions of Genesis. Midian was the fourth out of six sons of Abraham and Keturah. His nation was organized into five leading cities derived from his five sons. And more detail on that from Chronicles and from Numbers. It was Midianites and Ishmaelites working together that were the slave traders who took Joseph to Egypt. We will see more Midianites during the wilderness wanderings, as the Midianites are going to join with the Moabites when they hire Balaam to curse Israel. Midianite women, along with Moabite women, are going to play a lead role in seducing Israel into worshiping Baal. And the most famous Midianite woman we know is Cosby. Well, I suppose Zipporah is more famous than Cosby. But Zipporah was a Midianite, the daughter of Jethro and Moses' wife, and then Cosby. Midian was the Gentile nation that Gideon was selected to destroy in the deliverance of Israel. And that's easy to remember because Gideon went to Midian. Judges 6 through 8. I'm finding that those little things are easy to remember, and people are liking them. And maybe the biggest thing that came out of the book of Job was that Elihu rhymes with anywho. And that's been popular. All right. So, sat down by a well. The priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. He also had some sons, by the way. I'm not sure what they were doing. But then shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them water their flock. Okay? And we've had kind of several stories similar to this. Abraham's servant came to a well, and that's where he found Rebecca, and then Jacob came to a well, and that's where he found Rachel, and now Moses has come to a well, and this is where he finds Zipporah. And, you know, good thing he didn't have to marry all seven of those daughters. He only got to marry the one. All right. So, he drives them away. And they came to rule their father. Lots of names. Rule, Jethro, different names. So they came to rule their father. He said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" Normally it takes them longer to fight off the bullies and get the job done. So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it you left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." So Moses was willing to dwell with a man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. All right, there's probably more details than that. We're getting just a short version of it in the text here tonight. I don't think they got married the first night he was staying there, but time went by, okay? And the priest of Midian finds that Moses is somebody he wants in his family. All right, so I give you some notes on this about Reuel, the priest of Midian. Kohen, he's a priest. It's just the same word that we have for the priest of Israel, the priest of Melchizedek, or any other kind of priest, whether it's a pagan priest, a Levitical priest, a Zadokite priest, or whatever. He is a priest. So what kind of gods did the Midianites serve? It's interesting. As a descendant nation of Abraham, he is actually a priest of God Most High. As a Gentile priest of somebody that is worshiping God Most High on a Gentile basis, just like Melchizedek did. The name Reuel means friend of God or even shepherd of God. The vocabulary here of means either friend or neighbor, or ro'eh that means shepherd. Ro'el would be friend of God or shepherd of God. Jethro is a name that he's known by when we get to chapter 3. Jethro means his abundance. I would encourage you, I'm going to run out of time if I try to do it tonight, but there's a great article on Jethro in the Logos Factbook. So when you get home and pull up your Logos Bible software, open up the Factbook, which is that icon right there, Factbook, type in Jethro, and read through the material that's there. It's a great description of Jethro with all of his names. Although the Lord had set apart Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the covenant nation, even though the dispensation of the Gentiles was done, and now the dispensation of Israel was underway, Israel is the covenant nation, but that does not end the fact that Gentiles can still get saved, that Gentiles who want to serve God Most High are still free to get saved and serve God Most High. And I think there's probably more of this throughout the Old Testament that maybe we're not aware of. He did not abandon the Gentiles. Like Melchizedek, priest of El Elyon to the Jebusites of Salem, Jethro is a priest of El to the Midianites. All right, Moses witnessed Reuel's seven daughters struggling in the face of opposition by other Midianite shepherds, so he steps in, moved to provide for and protect them. Those shepherds clearly have no fear of El if they're going to be harassing the priest's seven daughters. Yeah, that makes sense. Interesting how they did have an earthly fear for one Egyptian. What a contrast. Reuel is amazed that the daughters returned so quickly. He's impressed by the graciousness exhibited by the Egyptian. So Moses accepts a position with the house of Reuel, shepherded Reuel's flocks, married Reuel's daughter. Zipporah means bird. Gershom means foreigner. You know, it's curious. So he marries Zipporah. They have a boy. They name him. He names the boy Gershom, for he says, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." So he names the kid Stranger. And it's not really fair to the kid. He's got to live his whole life with the name of Stranger. But that it was special to Moses that was the blessing. Now this chapter here, Exodus 2, does not tell us about the other boy, but there is another boy named Eliezer. We'll see him in Exodus 4, Exodus 18, Acts chapter 7. Eliezer means God is help. All right, so now we get down to verses 23 through 25. We're at the end of the chapter. It came in the course of those many days, like 40 years later, the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that he ever forgot it. Okay, remember that. When the Bible says God remembered, he never forgot. God is omniscient. But the idea of mindfulness means that a certain event will trigger God's devoted mindfulness of a covenant or a person or a thing. So he remembers his covenant. He sees the sons of Israel. He takes notice of them. He begins to actively work on their behalf for their redemption. So while God was preparing Moses in Midian, he was also preparing Israel in Egypt, bringing his period of long suffering towards the Amorite to a close. Remember, much of the reason why it was taking so long, he was giving the Amorites in Canaan time to repent. He was being gracious and merciful to the pagans in Canaan so that they would have time to repent. and they're not repenting. Genesis 15:16, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So that's more of what he's doing. See, he's handling things in Midian, handling things in Egypt, handling things in Canaan. He's got an eye on Moses. He's got an eye on Pharaoh. Everything is in God's sovereign control. So Egypt's going to have a change of pharaohs. Thutmose reigns till 1450. He reigns from 1504 to 1450 with Queen Hatshepsut as the real ruler from 1498 until 1483. And there was kind of a co-regency there, and eventually he got her pushed off to the side and was able to reign on his own. Then Amenhotep II reigned from 1453 to 1419. 3 years of co-regency with Thutmose. All right. Israel's being prepared. They're being prepared to come out of Egypt with many possessions. They went down there as a family. They're coming out as a nation. They're going to plunder Egypt on their way out of town. The whole nation, the whole population, every Egyptian in the country is going to be happy to see them go. They're going to just throw treasure at them. They're going to throw wealth. They're going to throw gold. They're going to throw everything, household goods, furniture, slaves. They would just get out of here. They're going to plunder the Egyptians in the Exodus. They're going to come out with many possessions. They're going to come out as a mighty nation. They're told that they're going to destroy seven nations greater and mightier than they. I'm going to camp on that verse a lot. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. Destroying seven nations greater and mightier than they. Keep that phrase in mind when we're trying to estimate populations of the Exodus and the march and the conquest. After the Lord's long suffering towards the Amorite has reached its limit. So God knows what he's doing. Gets us to Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. Moses was faithful as a son in the house of Jethro, but will be called to be faithful as a servant of the Lord. So he's pasturing his father's flock. Now, Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, he led the flock to the backside of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And it's only, I think it's a misreading. 20 years ago, I thought that this was, that had to be in the land of Midian, that the wilderness must be in the land of Midian because the high priest was the priest of Midian. Not so. There is nothing that demands that this event has to take place in the land of Midian. The west side of the wilderness is the far side of Sinai, as far as that goes. I showed you the map Sunday night. We'll be looking at that map again in various lessons. So the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord is God the Son. It's Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnation Christophany. He's showing up in an angelic manifestation. The bush is burning, but it's not on fire. It's not consumed. Moses says, this is a strange thing. I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? And so the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals. The place on which you are standing is holy ground. What made it holy? Well, the Lord is there. Okay? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's a lot of words. Let's just shorten that to I am the God of Israel. Okay? But this is the three generations that make Israel. So Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. So this is where he's called. I'm really running out of time. I got to kind of speed through this. The rear part of the wilderness, sometimes understood to be the land of Midian. It is not a necessary reading. In fact, I don't think it's even possible. Because it's at Sinai in Exodus 18:7 that Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and Jethro says bye, and he went away into his own land. And when he's leaving Sinai to go into his own land, to me that's conclusive that Mount Sinai is not in his own land. Okay? Likewise, Numbers 10:30, this is Hobab. He said, I will not come, but rather I will go to my own land and relatives. Again, from Mount Sinai to the land of Midian. They're not the same. Horeb is also called the mountain of God. I put some notes in here. You'll have this available to you. My present conviction based on this latest research points to Jebel Sin Bishr in the northwest Sinai as the top candidate. And we'll have more to say on that when it comes to the Exodus and the particular route. But it's not the southern location, it's a northwestern location. Right there. Jebel Sin Bishr. Okay? We'll have more on that in upcoming classes. So the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the form of a blazing fire. Here's the divine call, warning him about holiness, testifying to the covenant. Moses hid his face in fear and humility before the Lord. I don't know that he would have done that 40 years ago, right? If the burning bush would have happened in Egypt, Moses was so full of himself back then, he'd have been like, yeah, I'm the Savior, I'm the Deliverer. Let's, you know, he needed this humility. And the Lord promises to deliver Israel from their bondage. The time has now come, verses 7 through 9. All right, and you're the one that's going to do it. And Moses is like, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? So here's the promise. I'll be with you. This will be the sign for you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship at this mountain. I think that's a marvelous sign. Some people don't like it. Some people think it's a stupid sign. Like, here's the sign for you. When it's done, you're going to come right back here and worship at this mountain. So how does a sign after the fact serve as a sign? I think it's a marvelous sign because really, the Exodus is the easy part. It's the giving of the law, it's the Ten Commandments, it's the tabernacle, it's the wilderness wanderings, it's getting them to Kadesh Barnea, it's getting them into the promised land. That's the hard part. Getting them, the Exodus is the easy part of Moses' ministry moving forward. So coming back to this mountain, letting that be a sign, I think is remarkable. Moses accepts the challenge and desires to have an intimacy with the Lord even greater than the intimacy that Jacob enjoyed. You remember when Jacob was wrestling with the angel and he said, what is your name? And Moses does the same thing here, and he's going to actually get an answer. He's going to get the name. He's going to get the significance for Yahweh right here in this episode, something that Jacob was not given, something that nobody was given. We're going to miss our target tonight for only the second time in 34 classes, but we'll pick up on this tomorrow. We've got like 2 minutes left. Well, we can do this, but it just seems like a shame to talk about Yahweh and Eyeh. Eyeh is the I am. God said to Moses, I am that I am. He is the I am. God is the self-existent one, the uncaused cause, the absolute being of the universe, the only non-contingent being, the only necessary being in the universe. Everybody else is contingent. God is necessary. God is absolute. I am that I am. So Eyeh, tell the sons of Israel, Eyeh, I am has sent me to you. And this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me. This is my name forever. So they're going to learn that the significance of Yahweh is the Eyeh principle, the I am principle. And Israel will be the nation that will serve the I am under the covenant name of Yahweh. The I am principle is more fully developed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John when he will give the I am message 7 different times in the Gospel of John. All right. As far as the rest of chapter 3 goes, we can hit that pretty good tomorrow, and then chapter 4, about half the chapter. All right. Well, God knows what he's doing. So we'll wrap up this. It's now it happened one other time, and we were able to catch up. I think we can do that tomorrow as well. So My suspicion is, and I kind of had the sense of this, yeah, tomorrow we're going to get all the way to chapter 7. All right, well, we'll hit it hard. We'll hit it hard. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for these students and the diligence that they are demonstrating as they continue the daily reading at home and then coming to be instructed, Father. We just thank you and praise you. Genesis was a blessing. Job was a blessing. January was multiplied blessings, Father, beyond all that we could ask or think. And so here we are now in February, giving you the praise and the glory. Keep us faithful, keep us strong. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.